You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
For some reason, a monkey would rather pick at another monkey's fleas, in much the same way that a human would rather pick at another person's faults.
Bringing Christ to the nations, the Lutheran Hour.
The International Lutheran Layman's League is pleased to present a recorded transcript of a recent Lutheran Hour sermon. It is our prayer that it will bring hope and joy to your life.
Dear Father in heaven, we need your help. Watching and wondering at the faults and imperfections of others, we so often forget or try to excuse our own flaws and weaknesses, our sins against you and our fellow beings. Open our eyes to see our sins and our hearts to confess them. Open our lives to the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, so that by his power we may not only confess our sins, but also receive the assurance that through faith in your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you seen any monkeys lately? The kind you usually see in a zoo, I mean. I have. And there is one characteristic of these fascinating little creatures that never seems to change. While on our summer vacation, we had an opportunity to visit the zoo and, of course, to see what is aptly described as Monkey Island. There, on a peanut-littered rock surrounded by a narrow moat, are hundreds of monkeys of all sizes, screaming and fighting and playing and generally raising Cain. They were also up to their old trick of picking at another's backs. And this is the characteristic that I think makes for a good sermon illustration. I am no authority on monkeys, mind you. But I have read somewhere that this casual back-picking habit of our little friends is one way of getting rid of fleas. Apparently, each monkey sees another monkey's fleas and goes about picking them off. We can almost be certain that there is no malicious or evil intent involved. As if the monkey doing the picking were consciously berating his fellow monk, as if to say, "Brother, you have fleas." But the habit does call to mind a habit that people have, and a people habit that does have an evil ring to it. This is the habit that prompted Jesus to tell the parable recorded by St. Luke in the 18th chapter of his gospel. Beginning at verse 9, Luke writes, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' The habit most people have, of course, is seeing faults and weaknesses in others that we cannot see in ourselves. For some reason, a monkey, it seems, would rather pick at another's fleas in much the same way that a human would rather pick at another's faults. But if we want to use this illustration, I suppose in all fairness to the monkeys, we should be careful to note that what the monkey does at least helps his fellow creatures. Can the same be said for people? To be sure, valid and constructive criticism is one thing, and there is a time and a place for it. But fault-finding and flea-picking is something else again. It is the something else that leads the one man in our text, the tax collector, to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The story Jesus tells in this parable is familiar to everyone who ever went to Sunday school. In strong terms and in simple form, it describes two outstanding characteristics of the whole human race: pride and humility. On the one hand, it portrays the degree to which people will go in self-praise, and on the other hand, the depths to which one can go in honest self-appraisal. How often don't we, you and I, like to sit back and think as the Pharisee thought, "I am one very fine person, I am. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, robbers, unjust, evildoers, adulterers. How can people sink so low as to do the things they do? Steal, kill, injure, hate, lust. I could never do those things." Isn't that a nice way to think? And don't we, too often, think that of ourselves? What a truly beautiful place this world would be if everybody in it were as fine and as honest and as upright and as generous and as loving as I am. I wonder how many of you remember that old song that Tony Bennett used to sing. It was called, "If I Ruled the World." That's it. If I ruled the world, there would be no more war, no sadness, no madness, no loneliness, no want, no grief, no despair. Everything would be just great. In fact, perfect. Because that's the kind of guy I am. Anyone who would be honest with himself, however, knows better than that. He knows that the world is full of people just like he is. People who, because they are people, are not perfect, and never can be, and never will be, this side of the grave. A realistic self-appraisal by any one of us would show that the flaws and faults and weaknesses and shortcomings so prevalent in other people are the same fibers with which our own being is woven. No matter how deeply this truth cuts into our ego, our own personal self, it is a fact of life from which we cannot escape. The full measure of our imperfection is cited frequently in God's holy word. St. Paul, for example, writes to the Christian people in Ephesus and reminds them that they were dead in sin and transgression of God's holy will. Peter told his listeners that they were like sheep that had gone astray, having lived in lust, drunkenness, wild parties, and idolatry. The Apostle John states bluntly, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." He goes further in his first epistle to warn, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar." The Apostle can say that without qualifying it in any way, because the standard set for us by God is clearly affirmed by Christ Jesus himself in his Sermon on the Mount. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And perfect, we are not. None of us is. Rather than to brood and despair over this fact, We ought to follow the example of the tax collector in the story Jesus told. One who held the office or position of a tax collector, this man had reason to brood and despair. His was an office known to be occupied by crooks, thieves and dishonest businessmen, fast buck artists, schemers and con men. One who aspired to the office was already marked as one who was not too terribly concerned about the ethics or etiquette of good business. In a manner of speaking, we might say he had good reason to despair before God, and yet no more so than any of the rest of us. Honestly appraising his station in life, he set about to set things in order. Notice where he starts, and the simple unfolding or revealing of his thoughts. In humility, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. No self-pride prompted him to stand tall before God. No ego trip for this man. Instead, penitence, sorrow over his sins against God, prompted him to beat upon his chest in grief and to pray in confession, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Despair could have come easily to him. His shriveled presence in the temple gives us a clue to that. There wasn't very much in his life about which he could boast before God. And like most tax collectors of his day, there wasn't much of which he could boast before men either. But despair was cast aside when he readily admitted his guilt and unburdened himself before the one who had promised to be his help. Though shriveled by guilt, this tax collector knew what forgiveness awaited him, and he sought it out. His first step was to go to him from whom forgiveness comes, our Father in heaven. In our day, for you and for me, the first step is exactly the same, and it is the big step to take. It has to be when, for so many people, God is dead, or on vacation, or never was. When for such sophisticated people, the whole idea of God is a creation of the fertile imagination of man, a carryover from the more primitive times of superstitious religions. To turn to God has to be a big step when, for such intelligent people in a technological age, the idea of God simply cannot compete with a more rational approach when it comes to dealing with the problems and feelings of guilt. If only more ears in our day would be attuned to our Lord's lasting invitation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Nothing in time or in the passing of time has changed the meaning or the appeal of these gracious words of Christ. They are as valid today as when they were first spoken, and they call for the first step which was taken by the tax collector. They call for humility and penitence, and they promise in return grace and mercy. After all, it was for this purpose that God's Son was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary. For this purpose, he has fulfilled for you and for me the promise of forgiveness and salvation. Without God's gracious invitation and his promise of mercy and forgiveness, there would be no true religion in the world today. For even with humility and repentance, all the regret in the world, all the anguish and torment of guilt, all the tears of sorrow that have ever been shed cannot atone for or make up for our sins against God. They are deeds that are done, thoughts that are passed, words that are spoken, and not a one of them can be undone or unthought or unspoken. Our perfect God, who had expected and still expects our perfection, has been offended. And repentance in and of itself cannot pay the price that he demands in payment for our sins against him. In love, therefore, and with undeserved grace, our Creator gave his Son to pay the price for us. He, Jesus Christ, became the guilty one in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that through his sacrifice we might be made righteous before God. When Jesus innocently died on the cross, your sins and mine were paid for. When he rose victoriously from the grave, your eternal life and mine were absolutely guaranteed. Whatever his sins might have been, the tax collector heeded God's call and called upon God to be merciful to me, a sinner. You and I are in his league. We are on his level. We are sinners like he was. We can do no better, and we can be no wiser than to follow his example. Be honest with yourself, my friend. Be ready to be different. Admit that you need God's mercy and forgiveness. Pray that as God judges your heart, he sees there an honest repentance, honest regret for transgressions against him and your fellow man, true sorrow for sins committed in open and sometimes willful violation of his will. And pray that he sees as well your sincere hope for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Pray as earnestly as you know how, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Of him whose prayer this is, Jesus said, I tell you that this man went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen.